Today, as we continue through the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul has written, we said the Corinthian church was founded by Paul. He certainly knew how to start a church, and so if any church had a good start, it was the church at Corinth, and yet they had many problems, they had many questions. That's good for us, so we can go to school on what they learned as he dealt with problems and as he answered questions that they had. Today we're looking in chapters 3 and 4 under the heading of what's it mean to work for the Lord and what is our reward. And when we work for the Lord, it's actually his praise that becomes the reward so the fellowship that we have with him and his praise and approval to us, his benediction, is our reward. So, not a famous poem, but it works. When working for the Lord, look to the reward. At the end of the day, oh, to hear him say, "Well done, my son, well done. Come, my boy, share my joy." So the Lord's work is, can we go to the next one? There we go. The Lord's work, when done in the right spirit, pleases both us and the Lord. So when we're serving the Lord, we're doing it with the right attitude, in the right spirit, and that means also in the power of the Spirit and the motivation of the Spirit, for he works in us both to will and to do according to his will, then we're both happy. And what does it mean? It means faithful service. That's one of the three things. Faithful service with an eye towards the final evaluation. And who's doing that evaluation? It's the Lord himself. Because that'll be contrasted with us evaluating ourselves or other people evaluating us and we trying to please others or trying to please ourselves, and yet the one we need to please is the Lord. And so this means we're working for the Lord. That means we're not working for anyone else. We're working for the Lord. When we look to the reward, it's from him, and it's not now, it's at the end. What we want to hear is his commendation, to say, "Job well done." We want to hear praise. We don't want him to have to reprimand us for poor work or even punish us. There'll be a promotion. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Now I will give you authority over more things." You're getting a promotion. Or, "No, you didn't do well. You got to go back and do that over." Or, we're putting you down a level because you failed at that. You need to go back and get some remedial service. So, Paul talks about, well, we want to look at some of these questions, and we'll see that these are answered as we go through them. They're written in the bulletin. Faithful service is mindful of what and whom does it please? Who are Paul and Apollos and Peter and the other apostles, or what are they as Paul describes them here in this passage? Who owns the field and who owns the building? What's the foundation that Paul laid? Other workers will also be rewarded after what happens. And what is God's work? Who will judge our work? Whom should we try to please? Whose approval should we strive to gain? Why is maintaining a clear conscience important? These are things all discussed in this chapter. God will reveal everything hidden in darkness and reveal men's motives. How does that affect you and your goals? Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. We're joined with him. So does that mean we reign now in power and wealth and health and glory? These questions will be answered as we move through it. Here he uses some metaphors. He says, we are God's field. We are God's building. In other words, this is God's business. God's at work, and he's using subcontractors. How many have ever worked as a subcontractor? Okay, when do you get paid? When the job is done, right? And the final inspection. And so some of these people, he said, are like field hands working in a field. and they get day wages, but the farmer, he doesn't get paid until the crop comes in and they sell it, right? And the construction workers, they get paid day by day, but some, they just get enough as a living wage, and then when the project's done, they get paid in full. And so, but what is God's work? He's growing a holy people. He's building a nation of priests. He's establishing a kingdom of righteousness. So God's work, he's not actually building temples. In fact, Paul said to the Athenians in Athens on Mars Hill, he said, God doesn't live in these houses built by the hands of men. He doesn't need to be served by men. So God doesn't need a house from us. He said, we are his offspring. We are actually the house that he wants to live in by his Spirit. So God, what's God doing? God is building a family. He's inviting people into his family. And that's the work that we join in with him, is doing that work. Now let's, as we look through 1 Corinthians, let's read some of these verses together. I'll read the first one and you read the second one. So I'll start with verse 10 of chapter 3. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Do you know what word that is in the Greek, Rob? Architecton. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is an interesting building because the foundation is a person. Well, it seems so are all the stones being added to that. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the whole thing. Let's read 13. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And now 14 and 15. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. 15. But if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So he's talking about workers building God's church. Paul laid the foundation there in Corinth. He preached Christ crucified. And he spent a couple chapters talking about that, how the world rejects that message, but the Corinthians had accepted it. It seems foolish to some, but to the Corinthians, they accepted it. It seemed like God's power and God's wisdom. So he laid that foundation, and then he said others will come and build upon it, and some of their work, well, like temples, they made them out of gold. They wanted them to be beautiful, and so precious stones, silver, something like that. But I can't imagine them putting in straw and hay. Now, they did like wood paneling and also flooring. But he says, if it's revealed by fire, what things are going to stand and which ones are going to be burned up? Obvious there. What he means here is the teaching. The teaching has to be in relation to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, him crucified. Was he crucified in weakness or in power? In weakness. The power comes later. Well, the power came when he was raised from the dead, but that was only revealed to some people. And we're in the process now of revealing that to the world. So, we talked about this before. Contract work. They can get day-to-day expenses or provisions and their expenses paid, but there's no full payment until the job is done and the final inspection is passed. And so this is a big thing all through here. This is an eschatological view. He's talking about when we work today, we have to think about the end of days when Christ comes back. So our work today, we need to keep this in our minds and not just look at what's today, so that long view will help us today in how we live. And there's Paul gives some examples of that in 2 Timothy. He said there's the soldier, there's the athlete, and the farmer. And the soldier, they get paid as they go along, but with the Romans, after so many years, they were allowed to retire, and Rome would give them land. One of the problems was they were so successful and they had so many retiring soldiers, they ran out of land. And so they ended up going back to Rome with nothing to do, and so they had to entertain them and feed them. So they had to give them bread and entertainment. What was the entertainment? The Colosseum, which was not a good thing. So it corrupted their national morality. But so the soldier would get, when he retires, so at the end, of course he has to win every battle. If he dies, then he doesn't get that retirement. The athlete, they had to train according to rules and had to have the right diet and the right kind of trainer. And if they didn't train, they couldn't just show up on the day of the contest and say, oh, I can do this. They had to show that they'd actually train. And then they had to run to win. If they didn't win, they didn't get the crown. And so the reward only came at the end. And, of course, the farmer, he gets paid at the end when the crops are finally harvested. Now let's look at chapter 4. Paul goes on, and he uses some more illustrations. So I'll read one, you read two. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And who does he talking about? Him, Apollos, and Peter. Regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. This is the word mystery. So entrusted with the mystery of God. Verse 2. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. That's very interesting. He says, I don't even judge myself. What's the big watchword we've had for I don't know how many years, 30 years? Self, self, self. You determine what your values are. You determine what your life should be. You determine what makes you happy. You determine what's right and wrong. And why is this? Because for most of our society, they've given up on God, so there's only relativism, and there's no absolute value to anything. It's only what you think for yourself. And so the only value there is your own value. It's subjective. It lives and dies with you. It doesn't extend beyond you. It's really meaningless, but that's all that people have. And so we hear this about self, 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 and he's saying, no, that's not correct. We have a creator. He's the one that has defined what life is about, and he's the one that will evaluate that. He's the one that will judge that. And so we need to judge ourselves according to his standard. Now, it's important to have a clear conscience, and we'll look at that. But we are not our own judge. Christ is the judge. And so that's very, very important. In one place, Paul, standing before the governor Felix, said, and his Jewish accusers were there, and he says, I have the same hope in God as these men do, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and therefore I always strive to have my conscience clear before God and man. Why does he need a clear conscience before God and man? We need it before God because this is how the Holy Spirit talks to us, through the conscience. It's our self-check as we go through our life to prepare for God's judgment, that evaluation. But then as far as men, why is that important? Because what's our job? Our job is selling the family of God, getting people to invest in the family of God, getting people to say, I want to leave the world, I want to join the church. I want to leave my sin, I want to come under Christ. I want to stop being my own Savior and trust Christ as Savior. I want to stop rebelling against God, and I want to come into God's kingdom. So our job is selling this message to people, if I can say that word, selling. It helps others trust our testimony, and it helps them follow our example, because the method for communicating this is what? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And so if we're not doing it, it's going to be hard to get other people to do it. And so that's why we need a clear conscience before God, and because in order to do our job of getting others to follow us. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this, the goal of our instruction is love. Isn't that good? What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors as yourself. Isn't so the goal of our commandment is love. But then he says this, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When he's talking about deacons, he says the deacons have to be like the elders. They need to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. Do you know anybody who are preachers for dishonest gain? Yeah. Did it start in this century? No. Paul said in his day, in 2 Corinthians 2:17, he said, many today are peddling the gospel for profit. So this has been going on. So they don't pursue dishonest gain, but they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So our leaders need to be respectable and hold on to the truth of God with a clear conscience. These are not just ideas floating around, not just theories. These are things that actually go deep within, and they strive to live by them. Let's read some more. Well, I'll read this because I want to. There's three sentences. I want to read the first and the third sentence. We'll look at the second sentence in a second. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. When's the appointed time? When the Lord comes. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So stop judging one another. Okay? Now, what's the middle one say? Oops, I went too far. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Wow. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. I heard a man say this. Imagine if this on this screen, your life appeared with pictures and words, and everything that you have hidden, everything secret, is there for everyone to see and read. Is there anything that would make you cringe? Yeah. Yeah. And so what he wants us to do is to live our life from here on out with the sense of we are in God's presence. And what's that called when you're thinking of God all the time? The fear of the Lord. We recognize that God is here with us, that God is watching, and that he is the one who evaluates. And it's him that we want to please. So you want to please your master. You don't want to upset your master. And children should want to please their parents and not grieve their parents. Some of you remember being children. For some, it wasn't that long ago. You still look like children. Sorry. Did you ever grieve your parents? You did. And God is funny because if you didn't learn your lesson, what does he do to teach you your lesson? Gives you children. And they please you sometimes, and sometimes they grieve you. And why do they grieve you? Because you love them, right? Because you love them. And so now it helps us pray better because we feel somewhat of God's heart. Now he goes on with them, and they have divisions and they're fighting in this church and they're thinking our clique is better than your clique and you guys are losers and we are special. And so he brings this up, this verse. For who makes you different from anyone else? We're basically the same, but there are differences. But where do those differences originate? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? In other words, why do you act like you earned it instead of that it was given to you? And so who should be praised? A receiver, the receiver of a generous gift, or the giver of a generous gift? Well, it makes sense. You should praise the one that's giving the gift. How many times as human beings we don't do that? We brag, I got this, I got a bigger house than you do, I got a better car than you do, I got more hair than you do, whatever. And it shows that we're self-centered instead of God-centered. To whom much is given, much is required. That's from Spider-Man, Uncle Ben. Thank you. Oh, sorry. That was the one I wanted. No, I want this one. All right. So verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. There apparently, in that day, were gospel peddlers who were saying, the kingdom is now. You shouldn't be suffering for the gospel. You should be living on top of society. And you shouldn't be sick. You should be well. And, of course, if you give to our ministry, that's what will happen to you. And then Paul says, really? Is that where we are in God's timetable? Are we in the timetable now where we are inheriting all these things? We know there's two comings of Christ. The first time he comes in humility. The second time he comes in glory. The first time he comes in suffering. The second time he comes in victory. The first time he's a suffering servant who sacrifices his life as a lamb. The second time he comes as a lion, as a conquering king. The first time he rode on a donkey. The second time he rides on a steed with a sword in his hand. Where are we on that timetable? We are in the first one, waiting for the second one. And so the theologians call this the eschaton, the end days, the last days, have invaded time. So that now the judgment of God has taken place, and if you are in Christ, the judgment has taken place, and you, God has judged you as righteous. That's called justification. God has declared you righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so the end times have come and invaded time so that we can say we're justified, even though the judgment seat hasn't happened yet. Christ was showing his power by healing people, even raising the dead. But since then, what's so cool is no Christians have died since then. Wait, no, that's not true. You know, there were some men who preached prosperity gospel, and they say, your words are divine, just like Jesus' words, and so whatever you say creates reality. And so be careful what you say. So only speak life. I will never die, and if I die, it's because I spoke death. And you watch this guy years after years, and he got older and feebler and whiter, and he died. He must have spoke death. No, death, the curse of death was spoken a long time ago, and it wasn't by him. So, no, that's not where we are, and that's not it. So there's the already, the not yet. We are still in the first coming where the Lord comes in disguise. He always was the Lord of glory. So this question of, is he Lord and Savior, or Lord or Savior now and Lord? Look, the only one who came to be Savior was the Lord. He was always the Lord, and he came to be Savior, but he put aside his lordly ways and came as a servant. And even he humbled himself to the point of death, not just the death of a regular person, but the death of a criminal on a Roman cross. And for that reason, God has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And as we sang earlier, that the tongue, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. But you are those who've done it now. You've done it willingly, not when he comes in glory and power and the whole world goes, oh, that's who you are. You're doing it now, even though he's come in disguise. This is the divine conspiracy. This is God's mystery. This is his secret. And that's where we are. We are spreading that secret. That's our job, is to tell people they can't see him come in power. And one of the reasons, we said this in some messages way back, one of the reasons that God doesn't come in power is because everyone will bow the knee, even the ones who don't want to. Everyone will say, you're king, even the ones who don't love him. And what God wants is people who are willing to love him and willing to bow the knee now. You remember the men on the way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection? They were gloomy and despondent and depressed. The Lord shows up. They don't recognize who he is. And he tells them, oh, you're so foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ first have to suffer and then enter into his glory? And then he opened up the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and explained how this is what the prophets have said. So he comes twice, we already said this, first as a suffering servant in weakness, humility, and he's globally unknown. People are learning about him little by little, and we're supposed to be spreading this like a virus. It needs to go viral, okay. And then, at last, the second coming, he comes as the conquering king in power, glory, majesty, and he will then be known all over the globe. Is Christ still suffering? Paul would say yes. In fact, what's the first time he met Christ? What did he hear? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he learned he was persecuting the people of Jesus. He's persecuting Jesus. And then later, Paul says in Colossians, now I rejoice what I suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. So we are not in the time of reigning. We're still in the time of the secret kingdom, and we're to be spreading that kingdom. And what's the force of our argument? The words of the gospel, the story of Christ, but then also our lives, which need to back up the gospel. Not perfectly, because if you did that, you'd float up to heaven. But you know, as people in process becoming new creatures in the image of Christ. I'm just going to read some of these verses because they're so cool, all right? Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well to men. What is he saying? You know what happened to Jesus, right? That's what's happening to his apostles. We are fools for Christ, but you, Corinthians, you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. We're honored, but you're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, and we're in rags, we're brutally treated, and we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. Who does this sound like? Like Christ, yes. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but I hope it does. My purpose isn't to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For even though you have 10,000 teachers and rulers, supervisors in Christ, he's talking about all those people they like to follow instead of the apostles, the people who said you can be rich and healthy and look down on other people not the same as you. You don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. You were born into Christ through me, through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. Why is he sending Timothy? And how is he Timothy his son? Timothy is his son through the gospel. And he was training Timothy, and Timothy was copying him and imitating him. And so he said, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. How was he going to remind him? Because Timothy came living the same way as Paul. The way Timothy lived is the way Paul lived, and they go, oh, you must have learned from Paul because you lived just like him. So it wasn't just his talk that was the same, it was his walk as well. And he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach. That's quite a challenge. How many of you have taught the Bible in one way or another? You have, right? And so he says, what we teach, we have to live. That's what he wants us to do. That's the plan. And he says, everywhere in every church. So, why does he keep a clear conscience? So that what he's saying and doing are the same thing. So that when God evaluates him, he's not going to be surprised. And when people look at him and hear his testimony and his message, it's going to be believable. He's not going to be contradicting what he says by the way he acts. Now, some people would just reject everything. Didn't people reject Christ? Yes, people rejected Christ. Some people reject the apostles? Yes. Did some people receive Christ? Yes. Did some people receive the message of the apostles? Yes. They'll do the same with us. So what's the reward for serving the Lord? It's to hear him say at the end of the day, well done, good and faithful one, well done. The work's now over. One more thing I ask, share in my joy as you did in my task. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who set a marvelous example of love and humility, calling us to follow in his steps, calling out to a world, inviting them to follow Christ, to humble themselves, repent of being their own lords and saviors, and realize that that can't possibly be true. You are the only Lord and Savior. Trusting in you, following you, being added to your family. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to build up one another in truthful living, living with a clear conscience, following your word, keeping a step with the Spirit together, and enjoying fellowship with you now, and looking forward to hearing you say, well done. Enter in the joy of your Lord. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.